As you find your seats, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have some over here on the table. You can grab that. That'd be our gift to you. Make that your Bible. And then if you're here and you've got a Bible, but I say Luke 14, that's kind of confusing, you need help, just ask somebody around you. They'd be happy to help you find Luke chapter 14. The other night, Reagan had a choir concert at her school. And before the show, we're sitting around, it's kind of chairs set up about like this. There was a gap in the middle, and I was just kind of looking around, and I look over, and there was a guy, and it looked like he was taking a picture of me. He had his phone extended doing this number. I'm like, I don't know who this is. Why is he taking a picture of me? And then it dawned on me that he was taking a selfie. I thought it was an odd spot to take a selfie, right, at a kid's choir concert. Like, your kid's up there. Why are you taking a picture of yourself? But the reality is I thought it was odd. There were plenty of people around that could have helped him take the picture, but I think I just fundamentally don't understand selfies at all. When we were in Arkansas, we went a few weeks ago on spring break down to Arkansas and went camping and hiking. There was nobody around to take pictures, so I was kind of forced to take selfies. I'm a big guy, so I have a long arm, but I realize I'm terrible. I mean, I'm terrible at taking selfies. Like, it's real bad. All the pictures are terrible. They're off-centered. I just can't take selfies. But there are people out there that are masters at taking selfies. I read one thing this week that the average teenager, catch this, takes 14 selfies a day. I don't think I've taken 14 selfies in my lifetime. 14 selfies a day. And so I got looking at this, and the more I read, the more I kind of tend to do this. I'll fall into the stuff I'm researching, and it becomes unproductive. And I hit that point this week. Like, I was unproductive in my study. But I found out that there are countless apps to fix your selfie taking. And it's not to help you take better selfies. It's to take that selfie that you don't like and make it look good. Right? Apps that fix your face. I'm not joking. It's funny. It's comical. One of the names of the apps that you can download, it's called Facetune. Facetune. Like, tune your face. Not T-O-O-N-T-U-N-E. Make your face look better. And I, if any of you have this app on your phone, I apologize. I'm not trying to belittle you. But, like, what mental frame do you have to get in to press download on something that says, I'm going to make your face look better, right? Like, download, waiting. So it offers 193 unique filters to help your face look better. There's others, apps called Retrica, Perfect 365. It has over 200 preset filters and 20 ways you can customize your face. And all of these are built so that you can take a picture and you can make yourself look perfect before you share it with people. You can make yourself look as good as you want to before you show it to other people. And while this is how we view making our selfie pictures perfect before we show them to society, I think that that's how we essentially try to protect our entire lives. We try to project ourselves as though we are perfect. We apply filter after filter before sharing with people and try to project ourselves as perfect, all the while having little to no grace for anyone who can't filter out their shortcomings. We know our shortcomings, we cover them up before we share with people, but then anyone we see a shortcoming in, we move to strike. We show no grace, knowing all the while that we have 193 unique filters that we use before we share our lives. And I think Luke chapter 14 is asking us to look at ourselves, but I'm going to say this morning that Luke chapter 14 is asking us to look at our selfies. Let's look at our selfies this morning. Be honest about the number that we take and all the filters that we use. And I think that's what Luke chapter 14 is asking us to do, is look at our selfies. Let me pray and we'll hop into the text. Father, we confess that we try to make ourselves look as good as we can. We're deeply concerned about how we project ourselves. We think we're better than we are, and we think other people are worse than they are. I pray that through your text this morning you would encourage us. While this will likely be hard text for us to understand or to hear, I pray that it would be encouraging to us. I pray that you'd encourage us through your word to trust in you and not be concerned about how we look externally. So do a work through your spirit in each one of us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three things in Luke chapter 14 that I think are evident, and it's ways that we need to reorient. And the first is in our self-image. I think we'll see that in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 14, Jesus saying we need to check our self-image. We all have a way of viewing ourselves, whether it's we view ourselves too highly. There's some of us in here who view ourselves too lowly. Right? We think too little of ourselves. We all have a way of viewing ourselves. We learn in verse 1 that Jesus is at another meal here in the Gospel of Luke. He's in another person's house. He's been invited to another meal. This time, it's one of the leaders of the Pharisees. We've seen Jesus be invited to meals at tax collectors' and sinners' houses and Pharisees. And this time, we learn that he's at a meal at a leader of the Pharisees. And the reality is, to be invited to a meal at the leader of the Pharisees' house would mean that you are of high stature. You've arrived, right? Jesus is doing itinerant ministries, traveling around and teaching and preaching, and so he's invited into the head guy's house. But the reality is, we interact with somebody else who shouldn't have been there, because by all standards, this person wouldn't have been invited, but we see no surprise or concern about his presence there from the Pharisees, which means I think that he was invited there to be a plant, to tempt Jesus, to test him, to see what he would do. And it's this man that we interact with, and he has a condition that's called dropsy. I'm no medical professional, but what I could find is dropsy is a condition of internal bodily fluid that collects in typically limbs, and it's usually a symptom of a greater issue, which is usually a heart condition. And so if you've ever seen someone with incredibly swollen one leg or something like that, this is what dropsy looks like. And so by nature, dropsy is a visible condition. Right, we all know about conditions we have that aren't visible. We can cover them with attitude and filters. This man couldn't filter his condition out. So it's visible. So it would have been off-putting to the Pharisees. Right, although not something that would make him unable to come to a meal, they certainly would not have invited him. But the fact that they show no surprise tells me that they invited him here to see what Jesus would do. And knowing all of this, Jesus addresses the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the experts in the law, and he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Can I heal this guy, right? He's here, he's got a problem, he needs help. Can I heal him? And it's almost as if Jesus is like, well, I could just do it and get on their bad side, but why don't I give him an opportunity here to speak their peace? Why not give them an opportunity to explain to me how their theology informs the way they live their lives? How their view of God has them interact with people? But verse 4 says they remain silent. They do nothing. They don't say anything. And the word that the ESV translates as remain silent actually also means to relax and to rest. So let's put ourselves at this meal. They're having likely a lunch. After church, they're sitting around the table, and Jesus asks this question, and they would have been likely laying on their side and much more relaxed posture, but Jesus asks, is it lawful for me to heal this guy? And they all kind of just slide back from the table and put their hands up, like, I'm going to sit this one out, you know? I'm not only going to remain silent, I'm not even going to, you know? They don't want to answer. They sit this one out. They offer no opinion. They have no opportunity to discuss their views. And you know what they're hoping? They're hoping to see Jesus heal this man so they can trap him. They want to trap Jesus. They don't want to tell him, hey, we think it's wrong, and get into a spiritual debate. They want to let Jesus do it and then get mad at him. Does that sound like anybody else in the room? We'll sit this one out, but then if we don't like the outcome, we'll complain about the outcome, right? That's me. So Jesus heals the man, and he sends him on his way. So it's obvious that he wasn't a guest for the meal. He was simply a plant, someone to see how would Jesus respond. Jesus heals the man and sends him on his way. And then he clarifies, just like he did back in chapter 13, that if this man were a member of their family or an animal that was a part of their household, they would have had no problem rendering aid on the Sabbath. Because when it's your stuff, you'll do anything you can to take care of it. When it's your family, your loved one, but you have no compassion for other people. Their response in verse 6 is really just an extension of their response in verse 4. At verse 4, they remain inactive and they put their hands up and they say, I don't want to answer this question. Then in verse 6, it says they're unable to answer these things. And the word that the ESV translates is unable to, it actually literally means they don't have the power to answer these things. They couldn't muster a response. And the reality is, what's more, is that this word is used 6 times in the Gospel of Luke that's used here to talk about unable to respond. 6 times, every single time it's in relation to salvation and our inability to contribute to our salvation. What Luke is clarifying, what Jesus was clarifying about these Pharisees is they have no ability to step into a situation, they have no ability to heal anybody, they have no ability to save anyone, and they can't even be a part of it. They're going to sit this one out and let Jesus do it because it's not about the Pharisees. It's not about our adherence to the law. It's about Jesus. It always has been and it always will be about Jesus. The Pharisees are unable. The law is unable, but Jesus is able. In verse 7, Jesus addresses all that were invited to the meal. Everybody now. And he says that they were invited. And this word invited, and I feel like I'm explaining words a lot, but I'm just... stick with me here. It means to be called. It literally means those called to the meal. And this parable that Jesus is going to tell in verses 7 through 11, he uses this word 6 times, called. The focal point of this parable is those that are called. We know all throughout the Old Testament that Israel was called as God's people. We know that those that trust in Jesus Christ have been called by God. So this parable is to us, right? Those that have been called by Christ. Jesus is trying to teach us something, and he tells a story about those that have been called to a wedding feast or invited. And during this time, people sat in specific spots at dinner tables. And you might still have this at your family. Dad's got his spot, mom has her spot, whatever. But people had specific spots, and it wasn't based on who you were. It was based on your social status. Importance level based on the person who was hosting. So it wasn't even just the most important person, but who does the host think is the most important person? And Jesus tells this parable, and he says, when you get invited to a wedding banquet, don't bust in like the Kool-Aid man and sit in the most important spot in the room. Do you guys understand that reference? That was supposed to be funny. The Kool-Aid man. Have you never seen a Kool-Aid commercial? He busts through the wall, and he's like, oh, yeah, he's spilling Kool-Aid all over people. That was supposed to be funny. Come on. Thanks, Dougie. He says, you don't just bust in and think like I'm the most important person in the room. And if you do, you're the problem. Don't do that, because then you're going to get humiliated because the groom's going to come over and he's going to say, actually, I that's not your spot. And he's not going to ask every subsequent person to move to put you in an appropriate spot. He's going to say, the only seat that's left is the one that everybody knows is the least important. He says, you can't do that. Instead, how about we let the bride and groom determine where people sit? Why don't we let them tell us where to sit? But the parable makes clear there's something more that Jesus is after here than just pride. He's not just after our pride, which he is after. He opposes pride but gives grace to the humble. He is after our pride, but he's after something much more, and it's our self-image. It's bigger than our pride. It's how we view ourselves. Because some of us in here, we're not struggling on that, and we're struggling about they come in, and they want to sit in the lowliest spot in the room. Because their self-image is distorted. Those who think they're in the most important spot and those who think they're in the least important spot, they don't view themselves the way Christ does. And what Jesus is asking us to do is stop putting the filter on, stop considering what they think about themselves, and be concerned about what Jesus thinks of us. Because the Pharisees couldn't do it, so what the Pharisees think of us doesn't matter. You can't save me, so what you think of me doesn't matter. Christ can save me. so it matters what he thinks of me. And I'll tell you what, either way of viewing yourself, whether you view yourself too lowly or too highly, it reveals something. It reveals our second point in verses 12 through 24, how self-centered we are. Whether we think really low of ourselves or really high of ourselves, we put ourselves at the center of every decision. We put ourselves at the center of every situation. We put ourselves in the center of our world. Our self-image reveals our self-centeredness. In verse 12, he directly addresses the man who invited him this time. This is called him. The man who called him to the banquet. And he says, here, let me give you some pointers. Next time you throw a party, you should throw a party like this. But the really cool part about the party that he refers to here is the word he uses for banquet. The word he uses for banquet's only used two times in the Gospel of Luke. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And the word rhymes with glory in the original language. He's saying, when you throw a glory party, you should invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. And he said, you'll be blessed if you do this, because you'll see the poor become rich, the crippled healed, the lame walk, and the blind see. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament, Luke uses it, when Levi invited Jesus to a banquet at his house. Do you remember Levi? His other name is Matthew. He was a tax collector, a Jewish man. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was a Jew, but he worked for the Romans, which was like ultimate treachery. He worked for the enemy. He collected taxes for the enemy. So like all the people that were supposed to be his friends hated him. And the only friends he could have were the other people that were hated, who were tax collectors. And so it's Jesus at Levi's house or Matthew's house, surrounded by a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. And you remember the Pharisees catch wind of it, and they come and they're kind of grumbling with the disciples, because at this point the disciples are confused too, right? And he's like, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And we said, that's the glory of the gospel, that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Our tendency, though, is to invite people who bring the glory to the party instead of recognize the glory in the party. Do you see the difference? Jesus is saying, when you throw a glory party, you should invite people who will recognize it, not the people who are going to bring prestige and power and notoriety to your gathering, but bring people to Jesus. Bring people to the glory. And Jesus tells another parable in verses 16 through 24. And he talks about when people think too highly of themselves, right? And he says they become self-centered. When we're self-centered, our excitement for what's going on in other people's lives diminishes. Right, when we're all about us, if something great happens in somebody else's life, one, we don't even recognize it. Two, if we recognize it, we're certainly not going to take time out of our busy schedule to celebrate with that person. I got too much important stuff going on. And he tells this story, and he says, a man throws a huge party, and he invites all the noble people from his community. He invites all the people. But the parable tells us that just as quickly as the invites come out, they come back. Everybody's too busy, right? Like, I got this going on. Sorry, I got to wash the cat. You know, like all these just excuses. Like, I bought a field and I need to go check it out. Like, is the field like going to self-destruct for the next day? You can't come to this thing and go the next day to the field? You already bought it. I mean, just excuse after excuse. And I think this parable that Jesus is telling is a warning for those of us who are too busy with stuff ourselves. We're too busy with us. We view ourselves too highly, and we've got too much of our own stuff going on. We think what we have going on is more important than what anybody else has going on. So whatever it is, we don't have time to rejoice with this person or mourn with this person, because by golly, man, I'm busy. I got stuff. The people that were invited to this party in the parable, they were too busy with their stuff, but here's what I'll tell you. They would have been the first people to be irritated if they didn't get invited. You know that's true. We all know that's true. We sit here knowing, I have no intention of going, but you better invite me. Are we too busy this morning for an invitation from Jesus? Are we too busy with our own stuff that we can't recognize an invitation to a glory party? We put the filters on, we have this self-image, make ourselves the center of the world because we're self-centered by nature. And I mentioned last week that we don't need an invitation for our third point in verses 25 through 33, and that is for self-preservation. We don't need an invitation for self-preservation. We're just intuitively know how to do that. We're good at taking care of ourselves, right? We know when to quit when something gets too hard. We know when to lie when we're going to get caught. Like, we just know these things. It's intuitive. It's by nature. We protect ourselves. As a matter of fact, can anybody think of the word that we use for someone who doesn't preserve themselves? Someone who avoids self-preservation. You know what word we use for those types of people? Hero. We call them heroes because they put themselves at risk to save other people. They're not concerned about self-preservation, but others' preservation. That's the heroes in every story we have. In verse 25, we read that Jesus once again had drawn a large crowd, as he so often did in his earthly ministry. And Jesus, being a good pastor, he said, I hope you guys, everybody enjoyed service today. Come back next week and invite a friend. Right? Is that what he says? He doesn't. He says the polar opposite. Like, Jesus would never keep a pastoral job in anybody's church. I'm telling you, you would get fired. Because he basically says, like, I'm not really sure why you guys are here. You might be in the wrong spot. You maybe aren't supposed to be here. In verse 26, he says something that is enough to make anybody cringe. I guarantee 10% of us cringed when Kathy read this. He says, if you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. And we're just like, I'll say what? Excuse me, baking powder? Right? What did you just say? I have to hate my family? What about that whole honor father and mother thing? Like, I thought that was like a thing in your like Ten Commandments. So what's the deal here, Jesus? And what Jesus is saying is we don't have to hate our family in the traditional sense that we understand hate. But what he says is the priority of your love and loyalty should be so chiefly to Jesus that your love and loyalty to your family and your friends and your stuff and your things should be such far in second place that it's not even comparable. That your love for your family should appear like hate because Jesus is the only person who's willing and able to die for you. We've just talked about this. It's not the law. It's not your parents. It's not your friends. It's only Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying is that's how it has to compare. And he clarifies this, in case you think I'm making this up, right? Like he goes on, he clarifies in verse 27. And he says, let's share in suffering and in self-denial. Come and take your cross, deny yourself, die daily. And he encourages us to make serious this consideration before we make the decision, right? He doesn't say, like, here's what it's going to be. It's now or never, right? Like, come on, come on. But actually, he encourages us, like, why don't you sit down and think about this decision for a minute? When I worked at the Caterpillar dealer, my employees would travel for business pretty regularly. And when they traveled, it's customary. The rules at each job are probably different. But when you travel for business, right, business expenses are covered. Meals are covered. What we would try to do is book a hotel that had a continental breakfast so they could eat breakfast there. Most often when they were traveling, they were part of a conference or a training or something like that where lunch would be provided. But dinner was a wild card. Right, just depending on who you were with, and some guys would go out and they would kind of abuse it and spend a little bit too much on dinner. They would go and have steak and lobster on a Tuesday night for dinner, and then I would say, seriously, do I need to call your wife and see if that's a normal Tuesday for you? Or, you know, and so I put a rule in place that was kind of above and beyond, and I just said, hey, when we travel, if you're not willing to pay the bill for your dinner, don't order it. Right? If you wouldn't pay for it yourself, just don't order it. But if you'd pay for it, And you're willing to maybe have me check up on you and call your wife and see if that's something you normally would order at a restaurant, then go ahead. I have no problem covering the expense. And some guys had problems with this, right? They're like, oh, we're traveling, we're away from our family, like we should be treated well, like we should get a really nice dinner. But most of the guys were pretty okay with it. Then maybe a year and a half after I put this spoken, unspoken policy in place, there was a salesman who had a large account and who had taken this large account, big customer, out to dinner, and they ended up with a $2,000 dinner bill. $2,000. And you want to know how the company responded? They garnished his wages for it because he excessively spent on his dinners. He ended up paying 50% of it. They garnished $1,000 out of it. So I hope that dinner was good, Mr. Salesman, because you just got hooked up, right? Like you just reimbursed the company. But the reality is, here's the thing. He didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to take this account out and I'm going to spend $2,000 at dinner. This wasn't an isolated incident, right? He didn't have anybody in the head of his department saying, you should probably watch your expenses and be prudent with your expenses. He didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to do $2,000. He got used to and used to and used to overspending and not considering the cost. He didn't count the cost until one day he had to pay. And Jesus is asking us, just count the cost. Just think about it before you do it. Because you want to know what Jesus did? He thought about it before he did it. You know that Jesus counted every cost before he transcended from heaven to earth to give up the splendor and glory of heaven, to live a lowly earthly life in perfection that we were intended to live, to die on a cross that we were intended to die on so he could raise again to bring us to heaven with him. I wasn't there, but we don't have any record in Scripture that he was on the cross and was complaining, how many nails you got to use? Ow, this really hurts. I didn't think about this beforehand, right? Like Jesus considered the cost and he took the full measure of our sin debt. Look at 34 and 35 with me. This is really nerve-wracking to say this, but I'm going to say it, right? Like, we have to catch this because this is really weird. Like, he's talking about this other stuff, and then he's like, oh, yeah, and by the way, salt, right? Hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you do this, if your self-image is all wacky, if you put yourself at the center and me, this is what will happen. You'll be salt that'll have no taste. And he says, if I were to put you on what? A pile of poop. You would ruin it. That's what he's saying. Because before, at least the poop could be put as a fertilizer. It could do something. It had a function. But if I dump you on, like, I don't want that to be true of me. Do you? Like, I don't know that I can handle this teaching. Like, this hurts me. And, like, I don't want to be that salt. Could I be that salt? And Jesus is saying if we try to hold back and we try to preserve what we want, we'll lose it. We will, because we can't keep it. But the only way to preserve your life is to surrender it, is to give it up. So I think looking back, this chapter's begging us to do three things. I think this chapter's begging us to not use selfie filters. Don't use filters, right? Just be honest about who you are. Jesus already knows who you are. The only person that you could try to be fooling is Jesus. He's not fooled. So why fool each other? Let's not use selfie filters. I think it's also begging us to prioritize our lives so that we don't have to squeeze Jesus into our calendar. And we're not squeezing them into our calendar, squeezing them into our budget, but rather Jesus is our priority. And we're putting him forward. What would he want? And then letting him prioritize our lives. And finally, I think this chapter begs us to recognize that the way to preserve your life for eternity is to surrender it. The way to preserve your life is to surrender it, not to take the driver's seat and try to protect yourself, but let Jesus be your protector. Let's pray together.